Our sermon text this morning is Genesis chapter 34, verses 1 through 31. And in your house Bible, it's on page 28. Genesis 34, 1 through 31. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Give me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take your daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves. And we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of this land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?"
Pray. God in heaven, we recognize that this is your word. And as we listen to it preached and declared, we pray that you would give us greater clarity than any man can give us and any person can give us, that by your Spirit, as we have prayed and sung these things this morning, that now as these truths are preached, that you would help us hear. God, you know where we come from in our lives, how we are doing spiritually, and you know all the ways in our hearts that we need to be convicted of sin. We need your word to enlighten us about ways that we are sinning that we don't even know. And Father, you know ways that we have shown up here tired from the fight, weak, discouraged. We need your help. We are desperate for your help to continue in faith and obedience. And would you, through the preaching of your word, grant us that help? Thank you for this word for this day. May you use it for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
I was telling Colette last night as I was getting some more work done on my notes for today, that one of the things that has surprised me about Genesis is how complex it is. I have gone into many books preaching them, gotten halfway through the book and been surprised by things. I thought Genesis was going to be easy. It's just a bunch of stories, right? And kind of come out with morals on how to live your life. And it's extremely complex. Not to the point that a 10-year-old could not read through it and understand simple truths. But I found myself sometimes, I was telling Clint last night, sometimes I can't tell who the good guys are and the bad guys. If we're supposed to be like these people, if we're supposed to look at those people and think, we'll never do that. I want to try my best each week in preaching, try to make Genesis simple. But I just want you to know, if you ever walk away from a sermon thinking, man, Nathan really understands Genesis, be careful about that. I'm trying to, and I might change some of the things I say from week to week. Sometimes feeling differently, as you might when you study the Bible. I read a quote this week from Oliver Holmes, who said, "I would not give a fig for the simplicity on this side of complexity, but I would give my life for the simplicity on the other side of complexity." I found this so wonderful, hopeful. It makes me want to study the Bible even when it seems complex to me, even when I can't tell which character I'm supposed to emulate in Scripture. I think sometimes this is part of what studying the Bible is like. Getting to simplicity, some simple truths, some simple commands, wading through the complexity of stories, preaching, psalms, all of Scripture, so we can know a few simple truths. Well, that's my hope today, that we get through the complexity of this passage and really all of Genesis remaining and have some simple truths, some things that we can believe and some things that we can do. Well, I'll title today's sermon, "Let the Lord Repay." Let the Lord repay. We're going to review what has happened in this chapter in three parts. One, the defilement. The defilement. I refuse the urge to alliterate this week, so I'm just going with the defilement. Instead of Dinah's defilement, that would tempt me to just make everything D's. But we're not doing it. The defilement. Secondly, the temptation. The second part of this narrative is the temptation. And finally, the violence. The defilement, the temptation, and the violence. We're going to look at the story in those three parts, and we're going to finish the good portion of our sermon on how God and his people respond to this. How does God respond to Genesis 34? And how should God's people respond to this kind of circumstance in the future? If you're reading Genesis 34, if you listen to Marilyn, you'll notice God doesn't say anything. And God doesn't do anything outright, that is, in Genesis 34. This is just mankind. There is no speech from God, no talking to God. This is just mankind trying their best. We usually know how that goes. Let's look first identifiable. Let's try to understand what's going on in this chapter by just looking at a few verses and get a summary view and understanding of the complexities of this passage. Look first at the defilement. It's right there in Genesis 34. I'm going to look at section 1 through 12, but just look at verse 2. Here's what happened. I want to talk about what it means. Verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, that's Jacob's daughter, Dinah, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. This is a gross, terrible sin. Verse 34:8 understates this ought not be done. In fact, in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 2, this very act is punishable by death among God's people. And I want you to understand the nature of what's happening in Genesis 34. This defilement is not just personal, although it was very personal for Dinah. This happens to her. It's not just personal for her, it's familial. This is an insult to Jacob. This is a personal insult to her brothers. But it's not just familial, it's national. Jacob's family is becoming a people, a nation among nations. This is the defilement of a people to treat one of their daughters like this. But it's not just national. It's not just personal. It's not just familial. It's not just national. Most importantly, in the story of Genesis, this is covenantal and theological. This defilement is bumping into not just Dinah's honor, not just the family's honor, not just the nation's honor, but God's covenant with Jacob and into the theology of who is the God of Jacob. The God who created the world in Genesis chapter 1, who made everything, has begun his plan of redemption through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he has said, I want to be known in the world as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And Dinah is Jacob's girl. They didn't just take some random girl. This is the God of Jacob's daughter. We ought to think this is terrible, but we ought not to think this is only a personal tragedy. What will Jacob and his boys do for their honor? But more so, we ought to be asking God, where are you? What do we do as your people living underneath your promises when this happens? I'm reading this and I've got questions. Would this have happened? Would this have happened to Dinah if they had stayed back in the land of Laban and not followed God back into Bethel? Would this have happened if Jacob had gone with Esau and they'd been in the safety of those 400 men who wouldn't let anything like this happen, who maybe caused fear to their neighbors? And here we are in Bethel. Here we are in the land that God has promised to bring Jacob back to from Genesis 28. And now God has brought him back to the land. This is Jacob's journey back to the promised land. And now that they're in the land that God promised to bring Jacob and his descendants back to, the very next thing that happens is his own daughter is humiliated by their neighbors. God wants to be known as the God of Jacob. Makes me wonder what God's going to do about this. It makes me mad just thinking about it. Mad at the wicked man named Hamor. Mad at God for bringing them to Bethel and letting this happen. Mad at Jacob for seemingly doing nothing. Mad at the idea of this happening to my daughters. Or maybe it happened to some of you here. Jacob trusted you. He trusted you. You promised that you would do him good. You said you were going to bring him back here and make his family great. He left Laban. He faced Esau. Where are you when it comes to Hamor? Did you not see this coming, God? Understand, the greater question here at stake is not just what's the right moral thing for Jacob and his sons to do. What is God going to do? And how should his people respond? What is God going to do, and how should his people respond to this gross? It's so gross you can't even say the words in Hebrew scripture. It lay with her and humiliated her. They won't even call it what it is. You could barely even say it. What is God going to do about this injustice, this defilement, and what should God's people do about this? That's the situation. That's the dilemma in this passage. Well, things take a turn. We look at the temptation. That's the defilement. And then comes the temptation. Jacob's sons don't just have the defilement to deal with. They have this temptation to deal with. If you've been watching through the book of Genesis, it's a metaphor for listening. The people of God have been tested by their marriages, who they will marry. So I call this the Hivite temptation. The Hivites would deflect from their sin against Dinah by trying to draw Jacob and his sons into an even worse problem. Look at the temptation that they give to Jacob and his sons in Genesis 34, 9 through 10. Here's their solution. Okay, we've defiled your daughter, but Hamor, and I'm just not buying it, he really loves her. I mean, he really loves her. He wants to marry her. His soul goes out for her. Yeah, I bet. So here's their offer, verse 34, 9 through 10. Make marriages with us. Okay, that's how it works. You defile our daughter, then you come and say, let's fix this. Let's just get all of our sons and daughters married. What world are you guys living in? They want to take advantage of Jacob. They want to take advantage of this situation. I could spend time going to the ancient kind of Near East rules about how this might actually support Dinah because she can't be married after this. And, you know, they're offering a way to take care of her by calling her on her own. And this would make their nation stronger and all these things. Why, it sounds tempting. But you make marriages for us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Let's unite our country. Let's turn this into a good thing. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and not trade in it, and get property in it. Oh, good, this will turn out for a plus for everybody, said Dinah, perhaps. If we're listening to this, we should be screaming. If we're watching this as a movie, we should be saying, no! No, 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 no. No, don't do this, boys. Don't fall into this temptation. Remember back in Genesis chapter 6, way before Abraham, the quote-unquote sons of God, those who are following Yahweh, took for their wives those that they found attractive from the daughters of man, those who weren't worshiping Yahweh, in Genesis 6. And that led to the intermingling of the worship of God and God's people, and basically atheism and paganism, and the women they were marrying, messing up the worship of God's people. Remember, God, once he chose Abraham, commanded Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of them, do not take wives for yourselves from the Canaanites, which include the Hivites. Remember, when they were entering into the promised land, so later after Jacob, God warns Jacob's descendants through Moses. If you can turn really fast, go to Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4. I'll write this down for later. Right after mentioning that as they go into the land, as Jacob had just done in Bethel, when they go into the land later, God says to have no mercy on the other nations, Deuteronomy 7, 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and would be, and he would destroy you quickly. Lastly, remember that when Jacob's descendants, years later after Deuteronomy, once they actually enter the promised land, as they were about to do, when they enter the promised land, just like Jacob went into Bethel, during that time, Joshua and the judges, this is the very thing that they did. This is the crux of their sin. Judges chapter 3, verse 5 through 6. Judges 3, 5 through 6. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites. Not necessarily the same people, but the same geography of people. All Canaanites. The Hivites and the Jebusites. And their daughters, they took for them to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And because of this, they entered a cycle of judgment that lasts through the entire Old Testament. Into Babylon, into Assyria, this is where they went wrong in the Promised Land. The people of Israel who have the book of Genesis and are reading this ought to go, oh, we've heard this before. We know what they should do. We know the commandment they've been given. We know that we're told that if Jacob's sons go and marry those daughters, it's going to affect their worship against to Yahweh. Now, here's part of the complexity. In Judges, Jacob's great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, after Egypt, they failed in this temptation. They failed miserably. They did the very thing the Lord had told them not to do, which was go in and marry into the nations and accept their gods into your family and into your house. That's what they did. They became idolaters. Well, Jacob's sons didn't do that, did they? No, they didn't do that. They did not fail in that way, the Judges 3 way. They didn't fail in that way in Genesis 34. So it's good, right? They looked at the situation. They thought, well, we're not doing that. We're not falling in this trap. Well, it's complex. Because it was right that they did not do that. It was right that they did not marry into the Hivites. It was right that they recognized the absurdity, the insulting absurdity of this offer, which dishonored their sister Dinah, which dishonored God, who had promised them their own land and their own people to become a great people on their own, dishonored the covenant, and they didn't do it. So that's really good. I'm glad they did that. But it's complex. Look at the vengeance. That's the defilement. That's the temptation and how they could absolve all of this. And look at their response, the vengeance. The vengeance. Genesis 34, verses 25 through 29. The sons of Jacob would not marry into the Hivites, which is a really good thing, but the way that they go about it is a very bad thing. You know, I'm such a child. This is humorous. This whole scene, they deceive the Hivites by telling them, okay, guys, we will give you Dinah, and we'll give you daughters and sisters to marry you if every male in your family and your tribe and your little nation over there, they will all get circumcised. Now, if you're reading the story, you might think, well, that's that. There's no one's going to agree to that. And they do. The text says it pleased them. They're like, okay, great. It's a great plan. And so every male in the Hivites was circumcised. And then it has an effect on them, as these things tend to do, which Jacob's sons take advantage of. This was part of their deceit. I don't think they had any intention whatsoever of giving up Dinah, or any of their daughters, or any of their sisters. No. On the third day, Genesis 34, 25, on the third day when they were sore, I mean, this just is what it is. This whole nation has just been circumcised. They've been told by their doctors not to pick up anything that's heavy. not to get off the couch. Take it easy. You don't need to play golf. You don't need to go for a run. You just need to be still for a while. And Jacob's sons take advantage of this. On the third day, when they were sore, no one's going to war, they're just sitting around. Two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. This is a bloody scene. This is a bloody, gross scene. A lot of widows, a lot of fatherless children. Did the sons of Jacob decline the Hivite marriage because they were so faithful to Yahweh, they weren't going to go into idol worship through marriage? They weren't going to fall into that trap. No, I don't think their motives were so righteous. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 49. Genesis chapter 49. This is the second to last chapter in the book of Genesis. Jacob here in this passage is dying. This is many years later. And he's giving his 12 sons his final words. These are the words that will eventually lead us out of Genesis and help transition us into Egypt and the history of the 12 sons. And Jacob is speaking with prophetic weight. He's not just speaking on his own, he's speaking with prophetic weight. In Genesis 49, we see Jacob's prophetic memory, as it were, of Simeon and Levi. Look at chapter 49, verse 1 first. Jacob summoned all of his sons. He's about to die. Assemble yourselves. Listen to what Jacob says. That I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Not just, here's my inheritance, but let me tell you guys what you guys are all about to go out to. Now look at verses 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Notice, this is the only two brothers that get spoken to together. Everyone else gets spoken to one by one. But he calls Simeon and Levi over as brothers. Simeon and Levi are brothers, and then he refers to them as weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel, or my glory be not joined to their company. Jacob just said, not let my glory be joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Divide them and scatter them. This is exactly what happened to the tribes of Simeon and Levi. When it came time for the lands to be allotted years later in Joshua chapter 19, when these guys, when Simeon and Levi are dead, but their tribes have multiplied, they go to hand out the promised land. There was no land for Simeon. Simeon, instead, Joshua 19, gets a little piece of land inside Judah. And so Simeon gets like a little county in the state of Judah. Everyone else gets their own territory, not Simeon. Likewise, the Levites get no land. They are spread to 48 cities all over the various tribes. This is part of God's response through Jacob's prophecy. You were cruel. You killed men not in justice, but in your anger. They killed men not as the execution of some governmental judicial system where a community ordered deserved justice. No, you killed cruelly in the heat of your anger, and you, Levi, Simeon, made yourselves judge and jury and executioner. Genesis 34 tells us, you can go back there, verse 34, verse 7, their motives were rage Their motives were anger. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. The men were indignant and very angry. They were fixed and hurt in heart, and they were hotly angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. These guys are not out for God's righteous judgment and justice. They're just bloodthirsty. Yes, what they did to Dinah is terrible, unthinkable, rightly infuriating. But you should not have answered that humiliation with a massacre of people. I just wonder really quickly if you've ever noticed that instinct for violence in you. Maybe you've never massacred a whole family. But maybe your own rage and your own anger is all the same. My instinct is they have wronged me. They have wronged us. They must pay. They must pay. Love, revenge, driven entertainment, I think in part because it helps justify our own desires for self-revenge. We love it when guys and girls are wronged in our stories, and then they go back and get vengeance. It's what we want to do. So Dinah is defiled. What's God going to do? What should God's people do? The Hivites come up with this temptation. Come marry all of our daughters. Let's synchronize our worship. Let's synchronize our lands and our peoples, and we'll fix that. And Jacob's sons rightly say, we're not going to do that, but wrongly wipe out all the males in this entire nation, this entire family. Where is the Lord in all of this? What is God's plan for his people when they encounter absurdly gross injustices against themselves, like this? I mean, you think about the injustices in the world. I can't imagine one that would make me more angry than this one. Murder is what it is. Lying, deceiving, this is worth getting hot about. What's the Lord going to do with his covenant people in these injustices? And what should his people do? What should his people do? Instead of living only off the instinct that is all through history of they must pay, our response ought to be, the Lord will repay. The Lord will repay. Here is a simple command that I hope can color everything we're going to say for the rest of our time this morning. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For God says, it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I will repay, says the Lord. Our response, in short, is to let the Lord repay. The Lord will repay. God has multiple ways in which he will handle injustice in the world. Multiple ways. When we say let God repay, where might we expect God will do something about injustice that has been committed to us, or potentially we've committed to someone else? It's not just one thing that God does. There are multiple ways that God responds to injustice in the world, especially against his own people. So to close, we're going to see four ways God responds to injustice and the one way we are to respond. Four ways God responds to injustice and the one way we respond. Firstly, God has instituted organizational means of justice on the earth, though it is imperfect. God has instituted organizational means of justice, you could say governmental justice, on the earth, though it will be imperfect. Government exists for the purpose of keeping this kind of reciprocal violence from spreading without restraint. You hurt me, I kill you. Your brother kills my brother. I kill your dog. You blow up my car. Were it not for God's intervention, this would be the existence of mankind. And we don't just believe that by theory. Oh, maybe that's a really negative view of mankind. I mean, how, you know, there's nice people out there. I don't think so. I really don't. Because the first time that this happened in Scripture, it filled the world with violence. In Genesis chapter 6, sin kept spreading and spreading and spreading, and there was no hindrance until God looked on the earth and he saw the whole world, Genesis 6, was filled with violence. And thus God flooded the earth, saved Noah, to deal with the violence-filled earth. But then on the other side of the flood, God did something about violence on the earth. Not a final thing, not a whole complete thing, but something. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 through 6. You can look back there with me. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 through 6. Right after the flood, God institutes essentially the beginning forms of government. Man governing the world, instituting and executing justice to one another. This is new. This is a new commandment on the other side of the flood in response to a violence-filled world. Genesis 9, 5 through 6. And your lifeblood I will require, a reckoning from every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. God's going to do the requiring, but here's how he's going to do the executing. Verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So God instituted the idea, the base form of government, to protect his image in mankind from being crushed by a globally filled violence. And this would certainly include situations like the sin against Dinah herself. God instituted government so that men could execute earthly justice on Dinah's behalf, on all kinds of gross sin behalf. A government and justice system to mankind, operated by mankind, to protect the image of God in mankind. So one of the places we can go when we are so grossly sinned against, one appeal, not all the appeals, but one appeal for justice in the world is God's governmental, his kind of communal and judicial system. You speed, you get a ticket, you go pay the fine. Praise God. He's protecting us. As we have seen this week, you drive drunk, and it kills 3 adults, and it kills 3 toddlers, you're going to go to jail. Understand, it is not that God never uses the sword for justice in the earth. It is not that God is squeamish about blood. No, Romans 13 says, Paul says of God, what he has given to the government does not bear the sword for nothing. It bears the sword for justice. So let me encourage you, let government govern. This is not really a popular statement to make right now. Really lean on the government for justice. I mean, just post that on Facebook and you'll get canceled. I mean, no one's saying that about the government today. We've got to really trust the government judicial system. I don't think that's a very popular idea. But in some ways, we need to come back to that and just remember, this is one of God's means of justice in the world. And there is never going to be a justice system, not America's, not China's, not Iran's, not Germany's, not Britain's, no one who gets it right all the time. None. This is temporary, it is imperfect, and all it's doing is restraining violence from getting ridiculously out of hand. The reason we don't have hundreds of drunk car accidents every week is partly because there are laws protecting people from that. Yes, sometimes bad guys get away. Yes, sometimes good guys are punished. But government is a means of God's earthly justice by which violence is restrained, even if temporary and imperfect. The brothers didn't have this in place yet, but metaphorically speaking, they should know it's just as spiritual to call 911 as it is to pray. One of God's means of justice in the world is the government. If you find yourself in circumstances where the government should be doing something, should be stepping in between an abuse and someone who's being abused, when there's a crime that is happening, let the government do their job. When someone comes to us as a church and says, a crime is being committed against me, I'm being abused, this is happening, et cetera, et cetera, we don't say, well, we're just going to pray for you, and we're just going to hope this gets better, we're going to let God defend you. One of the things we're going to do is say, thank God for the government. We need to go talk to them. We need to call them. Because this is one of God's means of justice, even if temporarily only, and even if imperfectly in history. Well, because of this, our instinct should not be, when we are sinned against, should not be, let's get a sword and go. But to rest in all of God's means of justice, that includes the government, even if limited and imperfect. God's second means of justice is his providence. God's second means of justice is his providence. This is mysterious. God has not left the justice of the world solely in the hearts and the hands of mankind. I hope you guys figured out, punish all the bad guys. Neither has God left justice of the world to impersonal force of cause and effect like karma. Dinah, she was sinned against, and then these boys sinned against them, and then we'll just keep this cycle of karma. God is not outside of justice in the world, watching it happen by some impersonal spiritual force. God is in it. God is the king and the governor of the world. He's overseeing it. How many times through the Bible and through history have we seen that God's people who thought they were getting away with something crashed or sometimes died in God's providence? Crashed into something God had done in order to stop them or oppose them or repay them for their sin. Remember, for example, Haman plotted against the people of Israel, how to get rid of them, how to eliminate them, Jacob's own descendants. But in God's poetic justice, Haman was hanged providentially on the very gallows that he had built for one of God's people. I mean, God is doing this all the time through history. He is repaying injustice in his time, and in his way, providentially, all the time. When we sing this song, we don't sing it this morning, but we sing, this is my Father's world. Let me not forget, though the wrong seems often so strong, God is the ruler yet. God is providentially ruling over this world. Psalm 37, verse 8 through 11 says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. That's you, people. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. Fret not yourself, your fretting only tends to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. What a wonderful promise to Jacob's sons. The evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Psalm 37:10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. You go look at all over his house, but eventually the wicked will be gone. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. The meek shall inherit the earth. Jacob, Dinah, and his boys had no promise from God that they would not suffer sin in a violent world when they went into the promised land. And God did not promise that they would see his perfect justice in their lifetimes either. But God is governing history and justice by his providence, his wisdom, how he will respond to every injustice in his time and in his ways. Sometimes it surprises even us. As God governed history, he will exact his providential justice as he pleases. And you might not always see it happen. You might not even see it at all. It may not be even in your time. It may be after you die. But God's providential justice, let it suffice. Trust God's wisdom and his timing to repay in this life as he will or chooses not to. Thirdly, God has a final means of justice. God has a final means of justice. It'll be very clear that in the end, nobody gets away with anything. God's final justice is eternal. Eternal. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring into every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether it's good or evil." Looking by a vision of Christ, John, the Revelator in the New Testament, he sees the end of all mankind at judgment before God. Revelation 20, verse 12 and 15, John in his vision says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, those who had died, were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." Verse 15 says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." When someone defiles you, or you have defiled someone, you may sneak out of the government's judicial system. They may. They may, in God's providence and wisdom, go on living a happy life otherwise, undisturbed. No one even knows. But they will not get past this day. No one escapes this day. If you have sinned against God or others with your hands or merely in your heart, death is just the introduction to judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed once to die, and then comes judgment." So you might escape it from the government, you might not sense it in God's providence, but when you die, then comes judgment. God sees, it is recorded, you will be judged. No one gets away from anyone, anything. God knew exactly what happened to Dinah. He didn't find out about it when someone went to him frustrated, hoping for justice. God's not there just because he doesn't say anything in this chapter. He doesn't do anything in this chapter that we see. There is no injustice in the world that you can make known to God that he does not already know and will forever, finally, and eternally judge when everyone dies and stands before him as their creator. There is not a defilement in the world that will not be answered for on the day of judgment. In just a little while, as the psalmist says, the wicked will eternally be no more. God has governmental means of justice, though imperfect because of man. God has providential means of justice, though mysterious. We don't always know why he allows some things and not others. And God has the final eternal means of justice, the judgment of all wrong in the world in all time. And it is yet to come. And it brings us to our last means of justice, the gospel. The government will be imperfect, and the government will be intemporarily. God's providence is mysterious. That final eternal means of justice is a forever declaration. And the gospel is God being gracious. Gracious. One of God's means of justice is the gospel of Jesus on the cross. The good news of the Bible is that God's justice and grace meet together at the cross. Justice and grace meet together at the cross. There, God's perfect Son, a descendant of Jacob, one of his great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren's sons, named Jesus, who is also God's Son, he goes and dies on the cross, suffering great violence. Great violence in his hands, violence in the thorns on his head, violence in the beating, the spitting, and the mocking. Jesus takes on the violence of the world, the sin of the world, in order to save all sinners. Something that only the sinless Son of God could ever stand in and do. Some may escape earthly justice. Some may not providentially see God's justice in the way we wish. But only way for any sinner, for all sinners, to avoid suffering God's eternal final judgment on the other side of death is to trust Jesus Christ died for your sins. That he died to bear your humiliation, your sin, your guilt. It's available to both the Shechems of the world, the Hivites of the world, and to Jacob's sons of the world, and to me and to you. Jesus dying on the cross is the only place where our sin meets God's forgiveness. The government may punish temporarily, but just because the government lets you out of prison does not mean you are forgiven by God. Just because God providentially doesn't exact his whole judgment on you for something that you've sinned, in ways you've sinned against him, does not mean you will escape the final day of judgment. The only way to escape God's day of judgment on the other side of death is to believe and to trust and throw yourself on his mercy and grace, and that he submitted Jesus on the cross to suffer violence for your sin. And that he would save you through confessing your sin and trusting in Jesus as the forgiveness of your sins. Otherwise, when we go to the day of judgment ourselves, or those who have sinned against us, there is no hope, because there is nothing between us and our sin and God's judgment. Friends, you have not come to fully enjoy the gospel of your own forgiveness until you can imagine that God's eternal grace is not just for you, but those who have so grossly sinned against you. That Jacob's sons could imagine that if the Hivites would repent and fall at the feet of Jesus too. This is what makes their use of circumcision so gross. They faked invitation into coming into God's people. You take on circumcision, the sign of our covenant, the sign of Abraham. You become part of our people, and we'll be at peace with you. And they never intended that whatsoever. But in the gospel, that's exactly what God intends. You who sinned against me and my people so grossly, if you will come and accept the sign of the cross and take on the sign of baptism, and you come and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven your sins and we will be one people. And it's a real offer. There's no deceit in that justice. God made a covenant with Jacob. Dinah and his boys are in it. What is God going to do? God said in Genesis 28, "And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Well, it didn't seem like it to Dinah. Didn't seem like it to Jacob's sons. But it was just part of God's providential timing. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet. And then comes Christ. The New Testament over and over says the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is fulfilled in Christ. There is the justice. There is God's forgiveness. There is the chance for all mankind to be righted to God, all nations to be made right and at peace with God through Jacob's descendant, Jesus, God's Son, who died on the cross for them, for me and for you. Friends, if you leave here with nothing else today for your own sin, trust in Jesus Christ as God's repayment for your sin. Let the Lord repay not only your enemies, but your sin by trusting in Jesus Christ instead of leaving it to you. Jacob's sons could never have imagined that Jacob's descendants, one of Jacob's descendants, would be God's own son, and that he would die not only for their violence, but for Dinah's defilers too. It will be a sweet picture to see one day when the Apostle Paul is greeted and welcomed into heaven, not only by his friends, but by the very saints that he killed and imprisoned. The Paul who held the Pharisees' coats while they stoned Stephen to death, will he not one day himself be embracing Stephen himself forever in the presence of God as a brother? Friends, let the Lord repay. He will repay through government. He will repay through providence. He will repay in the end. And let the Lord graciously repay you and others through the gospel. And in all these things, just entrust yourself to the Lord. Let the Lord use each of these means as he will, and hope that you will be forgiven and others will be through the gospel. Otherwise, we're basically just living in Godfather Part 4. Now, I don't know if I should confess this or not, but here we go. Godfather Part 1, 2, and 3. That's going to be my favorite film of all time. I've seen it many times. I hope that doesn't change your view of me. I'm not even saying that you should like this film. I'm not even saying necessarily that you should watch this. But it is seriously, seriously honest about the problem of mankind. The Corleone family is a mafia family in New York City. And Don Corleone has a couple of sons, and one of them is a guy named Michael. And Michael is the younger son. Michael is the son that went off to the military. Michael is the son who said, I'm not getting caught up with the mafia. I'm not going into dad's business. I'm not going to do that. So he brings his wife, Kay, and they come into the family. He didn't just swear, this is what my family is, but that's not me. I don't do this. Well, Don Corleone, Michael's family, was shot multiple times in an assassination attempt. This is not a true story, by the way. This is just film. Shot multiple times, and Michael, the one who said, I'll never do that, finds himself saying, the ones who shot my father have to pay. They're going to pay. And he will eventually launch on a campaign to kill a lot of people to so-called honor his father and for the sake of his family. In all three films, it's the same story. Michael's not going to be a part of this. He's going to get out of this. He's going to quit doing this. He's going to quit being so violent. He's going to get out of the business. He's going to become a legitimate family man. And he keeps doing that, and then someone kills a family member. Someone hurts his family. Someone blows up his business. And he just can't help it. He has to make them pay. And he sends people, because he won't do it with his own hands, at least not since the first movie, to kill and kill and kill and kill for the family, for the business. You know that line, it's probably the most famous line, just when I thought I was out, they pulled me back in. I'm trying to get out of the cycle of violence, and every time I do, they kill someone in our family, and I am not going to let that go unpunished. Is that what we're like? Is that what we're doing? Just can't help but return violence with violence. Friends, this is one of the ways that we preach the gospel of Jesus to the world. We let them think we're doormats. We let them think whatever they want to think about us. We don't return violence with violence. We let the Lord repay. It sounds weak. It sounds cowardly. It sounds like doing nothing. But did Psalm 37 not say the meek will inherit the land? Did the Lord not say, vengeance is mine, I will repay? 1 Peter chapter 2 says, we have this example. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. God will bring justice in his perfect time, his perfect ways, temporally, eternally, and we should simply trust in God's justice rather than taking vengeance into our own hands. This doesn't matter if someone slights you at work, cuts in front of you for an interview and a pay increase, or if some family member wrongs you in the will. Let the government do its job. Let the government do its job. The government's going to fail you. It's not going to ever be perfect for us. But instead of being consumed by anger, like Jacob's brothers, we should have peace and hope in the gospel. That when we die, we will find the forgiveness of Christ for us. And that others can too. Trust in his sovereignty. Pursue righteousness in everything you do. And when possible, extend the very same grace that God gave you to others. What God did at the cross is step into the cycle of violence and say, you can hit me. I'm going to hit Christ. And let's stop this. You keep sinning against me. I'm going to put my son in to suffer in your place so that you don't have to have my violence against you. Now go and show other people what that looks like. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for Christ who has died for us. And we trust that you have ways that we can grow in our lives and our faith. And we pray now for just a moment that you would help us think about specific people, circumstances in our lives, conditions, states in our heart, that we might apply both conviction and hopefulness and encouragement from this your word. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gospel, that you help us take it to heart and truly live it, trusting ourselves to you who judges justly in our lives this week. In Christ's name, amen.